This morning, we're once again going to be in Acts chapter 17. This is the great sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill. And we're going to be looking at, well, really the conclusion of this that we started with last week. If you remember from last week, we introduced the idea of the philosophies there that was in Greece at the time. And it's amazing if you look at their philosophies and the Paul was talking to us how similar they are to so many of the things we see today. Here Paul is in Athens. This is a city of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and numerous other philosophers. And there was a city of great learning. And Paul, in this sermon, is speaking to these philosophers. He's not speaking to the Greeks that were God-fearing or the Jews at the synagogue. But he goes to their temples and to where they were assembled, and he gives us a sermon quite a bit different than we find other places in the Scripture. But it does go to the philosophies of their day, and you think about the philosophies that we have today. We live in a time where people look at our government and they expect our government to take care of us. And if things go wrong, they expect the government to take care of that. We live in a time where science gives us answers to almost everything we can even think about and gives us little devices that none of us even imagined even 4 or 5 years ago, the kind of things that now are commonplace. We live at a time where we expect the economy, which has not done so well lately, but we expect it to give us jobs that's going to give us all that we need. And we look to all these different things in the material world. And it's very similar to the philosophies that the Greeks had at the time of Jesus, at the time of Jesus and of Paul. And we're going to look at how Paul really goes against these philosophies, and it's very similar to what we face today. If you look over to chapter 17, let me read through the sermon again. It's only like it's around 7 verses. It's one of the shorter little passages, but of all the passages of this length, it's got probably more there for us to look at than any other passage like this. If you remember, Paul had gone through Athens. He's seen all these great temples that they had, and it disturbed him. He said it disturbed him greatly. Here were these great learned people, but they had all these temples to all these other foreign gods. And he comes upon one temple, and it's to the unknown God. And he brings that up to these people. I will tell you the God that you don't know, as we looked at last week. Now, I'm beginning in verse 24. The God who made the heaven and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hand. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man he made every nation of men, that they should inherit the whole earth, and he determined times for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so men would seek him, and perhaps each reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since God's offering, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now in this section, Paul starts with what we might call the very fundamental fact of everything. It was God who created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, he goes down and he talks about the temples made by man. What is presented, especially in the Old Testament, if you go through Genesis, is that God created the heavens and the earth really as his temple. He doesn't dwell just in one temple. He really has created the whole cosmos, the whole universe, as his great temple. And that's the God that we serve. And that's the God that Paul presents. Starting off with the idea that God is the creator of all. And then he goes into mankind. He says, we all came from one man, as we looked last week. That's important, because it brings down the idea of all these different races, all the different nations, we all came from one. So we're all kin. We're all really part of the same family. All mankind came from one man. And so we shouldn't think of one nation or one group of people being really that much different from anybody else. We're all kin to each other. And then in verse 27, look again at what he says. He says, God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. God did this. He created the universe and spread us all over and gave us all that we have. Why? So that we would seek him. And for some translations actually have that we would feel our way towards him. It's God's will that we would feel and seek him out and that we would have a relationship with him. That's why he did all that he's done for us. And that thought in itself really is such a magnificent thought. That the creator of all that is, the creator of this whole universe, would want to have a relationship with each one of us. That he wants us to seek him, just as he has sought us. But now look at the next section that we'll pick up today. Picking up in verse 28. He says, for in him, that is in God himself, we live and move and have our very being. For some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. What does it mean to be the offspring of God? The word offspring can be translated, in fact, it's the word that the Latin word geni comes from, and if you're into biology, which you probably can figure out that I'm not, it's the word that the idea of species. And what he's really saying is, we are God's offsprings. We're part of the same family as God. We are like God himself. Of course, in Genesis 1:1, we're all made in the very image of God. But here Paul actually goes a little bit stronger and says we're not only in his image, we're part of his family. Notice he's already brought out the fact that we're all part of the same family because we're all came from the same man. But now he brings out even further, we're all now in the family of God. We are his very offspring. Have you ever thought of what it means to be in the image of God? What does it mean that you're an offspring of God? One author put down a number of things. I'd like to review some of these with you. It means that each of us has a passion for life. If there's one thing that all mankind has, we all desire life. We fight for life. If things go hard, we fight even harder. We have a passion to live. We have a passion for knowledge. I don't know if it's still there or not. Years ago, there used to be a magazine on the would you check out of the supermarket, and it says inquiring minds want to know. You used to have a commercial on TV that way, if you remember that. But it was true. We want to know. Everybody is curious. We want to know things. We're not satisfied just with the way that we know and what we have. We want to know what's going on around us. We want to know what's going on with other people. That's why gossip can be such a problem for us. Because we are curious. We want to know what's... We have a thirst for knowledge. And it seems to be all mankind has this. We have this thirst. And it's not just knowledge that we have to have, so to speak, to survive. We just want to know about things, don't we? We have an eagerness to create things, to make things better than they are. We don't just live in a house. We want to plant bushes and flowers around it. We want to have curtains in the windows. We want to make things as good as they can be. We want to create things. And this seems to be with all mankind. It's not good enough just to leave things just to live. We want to have things to be nice around us, and we appreciate beauty. Part of being a human being is to appreciate the beautiful things of the creation, of the things God has given us. But even other beautiful things that we create ourselves, we appreciate these things. We've been looking at cars lately, and you go out and you look at cars and you realize, look at all the different models of cars. And they make cars so that, you know, they have different styles and stuff. Why? So they're pretty. We like to look at them. We do the same thing with our houses. You drove down a street. All the houses aren't just square with a door in the front. We got roofs go this way and that way and all. Why? Because we like things to be different. We like things to be pretty. We like beauty. And we seek it. And we appreciate it when we see it. And it's part of being a man or part of being mankind, being part of the human race, is that we appreciate beauty. We appreciate and we desire knowledge. These are what make us who we are. And these are part of what God gave us when he made us in his own image.
We admire goodness. Not that we all are good, but we know when people are, and we admire the people that are. We give great awards to people. In our country, in the military, we give the Congressional Medal of Honor to those who often have laid down their lives. Not always, but they've always done a great feat for other people. And we recognize that. We recognize what's noble in other people. Doesn't mean we always have it in ourselves, but throughout the whole world, we recognize what it means to be a good or an admirable or noble person. And finally, we recognize and we know that love comes from God. As His offspring, it comes to all of us. Look over to 1 John, and there's a great passage. We've quoted it many times, but I don't know of a better passage of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Love is what makes us who we are as people. It's part of being the offspring of God, being made in His image. And that's where Paul brings these people down, to bring them up to that level of standard. Because they were the Epicureans and the Stoics that thought things were just happen or chance, or the Stoics that believed in determinism, or everything's just sort of fatalism, or everything's sort of been determined. And he brings them in that we have a God that has given us everything. A God that has given us the entire world to inhabit and to have. He's provided for us so that we can worship and be with Him. And have that desire that He is, notice, He is close to all of us. It's not a God that set everything in motion and then walked away and left it. There are many people that sort of have that idea of God. That He built everything and then He just sort of set it all in motion like a big top and then just watches from afar. Paul says, God is not far from any of us. And that aspect that God is close to us goes throughout all the Scriptures. Let me just share with you three people. Think first of Joshua. We talk a lot, and you may know a lot about Moses. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt, led this huge people out, and got right to the gate, so to speak, of the promised land, and then he turns it all over to a man named Joshua. Can you think about how hard that would have been? I mean, it's one thing to these football teams, how they hand over the coaches and stuff. But think about the children of Israel. For 40 years they had been grumbling and complaining. And now one leader has to take them into the promised land. And that leader is Joshua. And look over to Joshua at the very beginning of chapter 1. God talks to Joshua and tells him how he's going to be with him. And let me just read one verse of this first section in chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that's one of the great themes that Paul develops here. If you go back to chapter 7 and look at Stephen's great speech, he develops it, is that God is a God throughout the whole world. Not just in one temple, not just here or there, but I will be with you wherever you go. When we have a funeral, one of the psalms that we almost always turn to is the 23rd Psalm of David. I don't know of any of the psalms that touch us more than this one, because it goes in the idea that God is truly our shepherd that watches over us. He's not far from us. He's there with us. Listen to the words of this psalm. I know many of you know it by heart. But the 23rd Psalm written by David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Words like that comfort us because we know that God is near us. He's not a God of afar.
Our scripture reading this morning that we read just a few minutes ago came from 2 Timothy. If you turn over, we're going to read it one more time. The book of Timothy was written close to the end of Paul's life. And at this time, he had gone through many, many trials. We think about Paul and how many great missionary journeys he went on and how many people he brought to the Lord. But if you go through 2 Corinthians, you also learn how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was put into prison, how many times he was beaten. In 2 Timothy, he kind of relates some of that. But he brings out the idea that got him through all of those things. And it's the idea that God was never far from him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, "At my defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be proclaimed, to all the nations might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and forever." We serve a God who is close to us. He's not a God that is afar. He's a God that's there wanting us to seek Him. A God that wants us to be with Him, to have that relationship with Him. Has done everything He could to bring us to Him. Now look down at the next part, and Paul really brings us sort of home to the Athenians, and hopefully to us too. Look at verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands everyone everywhere to repent." We don't think much about idolatry today. We don't think about going to some temple and worshiping some idol. What the Greeks had done and what many civilizations have done is they built a temple. That temple was not just a place of worship. It's where their God, He actually dwelt there. That was like His home. In fact, many temples, you actually didn't go inside them. The God was there and you would be worshiping maybe outside. But you knew where the God was. He was in this temple. Or He was represented by this statue or this idol that was made to Him. Now, most of us don't think about worshiping an idol or going to a foreign temple to worship. But idolatry is still something we can fall into. In Corinthians 3 and 5, and again in Ephesians 5 and 5, Paul brings out the fact that greed is idolatry. You see, greed is the seeking the material things of this world. And he says, when you do that, you're making that an idol. An idol is really anything that takes the place of God. Anything that you now seek in your life, and that seeking you can actually consider to be worship in place of God. And it doesn't have to be just a stone image. It can be greed. It can be the seeking of money. It can be your job. It can be seeking after friendships. It can be anything that you place in front of God. And sometimes, all of us have that tendency, if we're not careful, we can fall into idolatry today, just as much as the Greeks did. You see, they had this way of keeping their gods just in little temples. And sometimes we like to do the same thing. We don't like God to be the God of everything. We sort of like God to be over here. And that way, we can go over here when we want to, but we can come back to God when we want to. And we sort of like to keep God that way and keep Him over here and not over here. Because we don't necessarily want God in all the parts of our lives. But that's what God is. He is everywhere. We can't keep Him just in one little compartment. All of our lives are laid bare before God. And so we need to remember that idolatry is just placing anything before us. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives. He goes on down to what is repentance. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Sometimes we think, well, repent just means stop doing some bad sin that we've been doing, or maybe some little sin that we've been doing. But that's not repentance. Repentance is stopping to do that sin, but then turning to the Lord.
It's a change of mind, a change of attitude. And it's more than just stopping to do something. It's adding what should be in that place. In other words, when you stop sinning, you need to start doing something to take the place of what that sin was in your life. Repentance means turning to God, not just turning away from sin, but turning away from sin and then turning to God is truly repentance. And Paul brings up the idea that that's commanded of all of us. Does God really want everyone to come to Him? You ever thought about that? Does He know who's going to come to Him and others are not going to come to Him? Does He know that? Does He know who's going to repent and who doesn't repent? Paul brings out the fact that it's God's command that everyone would come to Him. If it's God's command, that means everyone can come to Him. God doesn't reject anyone. The command is open to everyone. The invitation is to everyone. Christ did not just die for these people and not for those people. Christ died for everyone. For everyone that would accept the invitation from their God. God's command is that all people would come to Him. And sometimes I don't know if we think enough about that. That the invitation is for everyone. Not just for us, but for everyone. And that comes down to the next point. Look at the next point. It's one of those points that we like sometimes to sort of overlook and not think much about. But notice how Paul ends this whole section. He gets down to 31. He says, "For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed." Do you think about the judgment day? There will come a day when everyone will be judged. Now, hopefully, being here today, you're a follower of Christ. And you're confident for that judgment day. But what about the ones that aren't here today? What about our friends, our relatives, our neighbors that aren't here today? When Paul walked around the city of Athens, he was greatly disturbed because of all these temples. I think sometimes we walk around in our lives and it doesn't disturb us that there's not that many people here this morning. It doesn't disturb us that most of our neighbors probably are at home or not at church this morning. Do we think about the fact that there's a judgment for all mankind? And that's not means just us. It means everyone. And that we have this message. It disturbed Paul so that he would stand before these people to present the message. How many of us are willing to present that message? So a lot of times we're not willing to because we're afraid we'd be rejected. Paul was rejected time and time again, but yet he stood up and presented the message one more time. Even though, as we read, he was sneered or laughed at by many of those people. And so often do we back down because we're afraid that we're going to be laughed at or sneered at or not accepted. And so we don't present that message. We don't think about the fact that our friends, our neighbors, they will face the judgment day one day. And will they be prepared? Have they repented? Have they turned to Christ? Have they sought the God that was seeking them? Or not? Listen to the way the Greeks responded to Paul. In verse 33 or 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" What do you think about when you hear the gospel? Do sometimes you kind of sneer at it or say, "Well, this is something just for Sunday morning"? Or is this something that you will take to other people? This morning, think about these thoughts as you go through this week. First, idolatry is just as real for us today as it was for them then. Anytime we let anything be our focus of our attentions instead of God, that's idolatry. Whether or not it's greed, whether or not it's material things of this world, whatever it is, that's idolatry. We need to put God first in our lives. Second, you have to choose eternal life. God's command is that all men come to Him. That's a choice you have to make. It doesn't just happen because you come here on Sunday morning. It doesn't happen just because of your friends or your neighbors. It happens because you choose the Lord. You seek Him who has sought you. God will never desert you. He's always close by you. The words that He said to Joshua, He could have said to any one of you, "I won't desert you. I will be with you wherever you go, wherever you are. Our God is always with us. He will never desert us. The gospel of our Lord depends that we truly believe in our Lord. Notice that Paul goes all the way back to the very beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth. And he ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel depends upon these events and knowing these things and believing them. It's more than just living maybe a good life, as we would say. It's truly believing that we believe in the God that created the heavens and earth. And we believe in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who arose from the dead. And the last thing to think about is that there is a time of judgment, and we need to be presenting the gospel to our friends. We need to think about those around us who have not obeyed the gospel, that they will face a judgment day. And that is our responsibility. We have been entrusted with this good news, and we need to tell them the good news. Tell them that there's a Savior out there that forgives sins. Tell them that there's a God that will always be with them, that it will never desert them. Tell them that there's a better way to live than the way the materialism of this world. We need to get that message out. And that let them know that there's a God who seeks them, that cares for them, a God of love. This morning, think about your life. Have you come to the God of love? Have you accepted Him? Have you sought after Him? Have you put Jesus Christ on in baptism, washing away your sins, a rising walk, a different way from this world? A walk for Him. Or have you started that walk, but you really haven't been faithful to it? You've really been walking in the world and not walking after the Lord. What better time to come back to Him than this morning? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand and sing.